So as we know, we start this afternoon this evangelistic series in the Gospel of Mark, which, by the way, is generally agreed to be the earliest Gospel narrative. It is most certainly the shortest when you compare Mark to the other three Gospels. Now, as I said, my intention really is to draw from the Gospel of Mark each time we come to it, a message from each chapter. And in addition to that, my desire, my prayer, and I want to pray as we come to these sermons each time, is that we stay with the general tone and the general feel and thoughts of the Gospel itself, which, by the way, is very simple. For Mark is presenting Christ, we might say, as the Messiah in the form of the suffering and the humble servant, and yet set forth as Christ, the Son of God, and the only Savior of the soul. You might, of course, ask the question, but surely that's what all of the Gospel writers are doing. That is true. But as you will know from an experience of reading, the Gospel writers, they differ one from another. One of the striking things about Mark is what he doesn't include. For example, if you read Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, what is it that strikes us about Matthew and Luke straight away? They give us the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? Even John is different. He has more in view the eternal aspect of the eternal Logos, and yet still he touches upon the incarnation when you get to John 1 and verse 14. But Mark doesn't do this. You don't read about Jesus as a baby. You don't even read about any parts of the life of Christ in his years as a 12-year-old that we read elsewhere in the Gospel accounts. It begins in his adulthood. It begins in the very heat of the moment, we might say, as he commences his earthly ministry. This is not because these things didn't matter to Mark. They do. They do matter. Because what do we have in Scripture here? We don't have simply the word of man. This is God's word. It's Scripture. He's given us what we have for a reason. And I want really my introduction to sort of touch upon that, and then we'll get to the message very shortly. So substantially, the aim of Mark in his gospel is to present the good news, many agree, to a largely Gentile audience. And again, just for the little ones that may not understand these differences, Jew and Gentile, when we think of Gentile, we're just thinking someone who's not a Jew. And so when Mark was writing, it's generally agreed he's writing the gospel. Yes, it's a message to everyone, but when you go through Mark, there are certain glimpses. For example, he would use Latin expressions or turns of phrases. He would sometimes explain Jewish customs in a simple manner. And this is all evidence that shows us that he's really, by and large, trying to reach a Gentile audience with this gospel of who this person is, the Lord Jesus Christ. The author, we know, is John Mark. Mark's gospel, by the way, I should say, was written around. It's dating. It's actually not an easy thing to do. And all conservative commentators and scholars would agree with that. So the general dating is around 62 to 69 AD, and the sources I've consulted will all really concur with that sort of timeline. Now, we might ask the question, how do we know Mark wrote the gospel? Well, one of the peculiar things about the gospel narratives, and Pete and I were speaking about this in the week, is that none of the gospel writers name themselves. You don't have Matthew saying, "I'm Matthew, I wrote this," and John the same, and Luke, and even Mark himself. And so how do we come to this decision that it is this man called John Mark, of whom we read in the Acts of the Apostles? Well, there are many things I could say, but the greatest source, or the greatest strength, really, that is used to explain this is the witness of the early church fathers. We've got a number of them. And really, in the years following, they bear very accurate and very reliable testimony to John Mark as being the author. In addition to that, there is also the associations that Mark had as an individual. This is an interesting thing, I personally feel. Mark is first mentioned in Acts 12. As we know, he became a close associate of Paul and Barnabas. We know there were differences and difficulties, but also he was a close companion of the Apostle Peter. Many report that Peter and Mark ministered together in Rome in the late 50s and 60s. I don't mean late 90s, 50s and 60s, but you know what I mean in terms of AD and the turn of the first century. So it was around that sort of period, and if that be the case, he was heavily influenced by Peter, and that's drawn the conclusion for many people that essentially Mark's gospel is the eyewitness of Peter, because Peter is relating to Mark that which Christ did, the events. And if you think of Peter's character, what was Peter? He was an all-action apostle, wasn't he? He was all out. He was of that sort of passionate temperament. And even when you read of Peter's sermons, in I think it's Acts chapter 10 and other portions, there is a very similar nature between the way in which Peter structures his sermons and the way there is a quick fire element to Mark's gospel. So we would be wise to say that's a good conclusion. When you're reading Mark's gospel, each of these gospel writers are really being instructed and taught by the apostles themselves, if they are not an apostle themselves. So Mark's gospel is essentially a record of the eyewitness of Peter. Now, he doesn't record anywhere the same amount of teaching as Matthew. You think of the Sermon on the Mount, we spent many weeks doing. That's an incredible portion, covering only a couple of chapters. You don't read of that in Mark's gospel. In fact, while there's teaching, the teaching is drawn from application, from illustration, rather than actual doctrine being stated down, as you might have in Matthew and in Luke. But again, that's because the Lord intended Mark to write for a reason, and to present this message in a way for a reason. That there is a swiftness to his account. Already in the few verses we have read, what word repeated itself twice over? I know it was a different word that was used, but I gave you the translation. It's the word immediately. And if you look at Mark's gospel, you will see that many times that word immediately comes. Immediately. And Mark is moving. It's like he's not breathing here. He says one thing, move on to something else. Immediately, immediately. There is a sharp, swift, concise nature to Mark's gospel. I think that makes it a perfect gospel to bring to people. You know, when we think of sharing the gospel, and what would be the first book of the Bible that you suggest someone to read? I've always been told, and I don't see any reason why it's wrong, the likes of John's gospel and Romans in some respects. But actually, now I think about it, and I consider that this may well be the earliest gospel narrative, and the Lord intended that, and this was written to a largely Gentile audience, I suggest that even Mark really stands as an introduction to the Christian faith. What do we want to know? We want to know about Christ, don't we? And here's all that we need to know in many respects about the ministry, the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then we turn our thoughts to this first chapter, and I draw your attention to verse 33. And as I said, I want to really give a title to the study. I'm calling it The Gospel in Action. And the first message is this: gathered at the door of life. People gathered in verse 33. It says all the city were gathered or was gathered together at the door. And I leave two thoughts with you this afternoon. They gathered together because of what they heard, and they gathered because of what they needed. So first of all, they gathered together because of what they heard. Now I'm going to just be a bit like Mark this afternoon, because I am firing quite a lot of things at you by way of information, but this will help us as we go through this study. Now, the first chapter of Mark, in many ways, it typifies the rest of Mark. In fact, you notice what Mark does at the very beginning? He gives a summary of all he's about to do. He's obviously saying, what am I about to write here? What is this message going to be? Look at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's saying to these people here, this is my message of good news for you. It concerns Christ, and it concerns Christ as the Son of the living God. That's his introduction, far shorter than mine, by the way. But that's how he starts. But have you noticed, and I urge you to read over the chapter in your own time, have you noticed how he covers so many things in such a short amount of time? What does he cover before we even get to verse 33? He deals with John the Baptist and his ministry. Almost just in one moment, he deals with him. He deals, secondly, with the baptism of Jesus Christ. He mentions the temptation of Jesus and the Savior's subsequent preaching ministry. he speaks of the calling of the several apostles, and then he speaks about the teaching of Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, you'd have to stop. That's a lot. A lot of food to digest, isn't it? And he hasn't even reached halfway point. And then there's a sense in which he stops. He slows down. And he brings us to Christ and the Lord's dealings with people. How the Lord deals with the needy soul. And I think the Lord does that for a moment here, because as Mark establishes this platform for this man, it is really to spite the interest, to garner the interest. And we find this building up a wall that he does, his baptism, his calling of his men, John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, his preaching ministry, all of these things. Then we come to those that were freed from demons, and those that were healed from life-threatening fevers, and wretched lepers of a miserable condition were cleansed from that ancient disease. Mark doesn't really pause to reflect on any great detail, but that's not because he's missing anything. That's not because he doesn't care. I believe it's because God has given him, by inspiration, this one aim to draw men and women to think about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask the question, who is this man, the Lord Jesus? The one that was from the beginning came into time. And if you just, again, think of the things I've mentioned and paraphrased them, we might say, who is this man, the one that was prophesied? Who is the one that was being baptized by John the Baptist? Who is it that calls people to himself? Who is it that endures temptation from Satan without ever sinning? Who is he that teaches people? Who shows his own power to heal and cleanse and forgive? There's a great climax that's being reached here. Mark then becomes a perfect introduction to the Christian faith in terms of what do we bring to men and women in today's generation. It's changed, hasn't it, from Mark's day and age? Technologies, of course, was really a non-existence, we should say, in that day. And it shapes our world, doesn't it? It shapes our thinking. It shapes our lives. Of John Mark and of Peter and other of the apostles, they had no knowledge of these things, the medical advancements, the designs that we have, all of the turmoil that the world has been through. Our world is very different, and yet still there are the same needs and the same problems. And we say, how do we bring people to the Christian faith? Well, Mark is telling you what you do here. You bring them to think about the Lord. You bring them to the person of our Lord Jesus. And so there would be a prompting naturally in people's hearts. They're asking the question, who is this one? The things he does and how he does it and why he's doing it. And then God gives you the illustration through language. The people in verse 22, they were astonished. The people in verse 27, they were amazed. You see those words? They were astonished. They were amazed. And then there is this combination here. And I think it's a very powerful thought. It prompts me to think of what it would have looked like. Verse 33, and all the people and all the city were gathered together at the door. What a scene. What a scene. Oh, that we would ever see that in our day and age. We don't see it, but oh, that we would. What was the door? I think the only conclusion we can draw, I'm not saying what a door is, by the way, we know what the door is, but what was the door here in verse 33? We assume that it was the private home which he healed Peter's mother-in-law. I don't know any other explanation. It certainly wasn't the door of the temple, because he wasn't there. He moved on from there, but he had healed Peter's mother-in-law. So it was a simple home. It was a basic home. It was a private residence. And people began to bring their sick. Their multitudes came with those that were weak and wounded and dying and in despair. And the Holy Spirit gives you language that we should not understand literally. When it says all the city, of course it doesn't mean every living soul came to that door. But the idea is this, that a great part of the city, a multitude came. It's like when the scripture says all the world ran after Christ. Doesn't mean every single person in the world, but it's giving this idea of a sensation, of a great move. And you see this here. There are multitudes coming, and they're gathering. And the question I ask is, what have they heard that brings them here? So again, as we apply this to our own day and to our own needs, they heard of his authority. They heard of his authority. You see, word had spread about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that was like no one else. He was even of greater authority than John the Baptist. And bear in mind, John took people by storm in his unusual habits and his look and his preaching ministry. But the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ was without rival. Look at verse 22, and you see your first glimpse. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now stop. What does that phrase mean? Not as the scribes. Did they not have authority? They were well versed in scripture. They knew it from rote memory, we could say. They had intellectual acquaintance with the scripture, but that was all because, as I said, it was rote learning. It was repetitious learning. It was something they knew from a child. And the spirit and the heart was absent from them. Again, much like a child today that may learn certain things. It may be a list of words. It may be a times table. And they can rhyme all these things off. Can I tell you this? Just because a child can list 10 words and spell them correctly and give you all the times tables under the sun doesn't mean they love English and love maths. No. It just means they've been taught this. And that's really what the Lord is saying here. Not other scribes, they had a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. But it was evident that they were very much unlike Jesus Christ because they had no heart for God. They were hypocrites. They had no passion for the Lord. They had authority in the eyes of man, but they had no authority in the eyes of God. I think there are many who occupy a pulpit like that. It's a most harmful thing, a blot upon our Christian faith, that people could stand and they might have some acquaintance and maybe highly qualified, the things they've studied, but there is no conviction of what is believed. There is no belief in these things. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that he shunned learning. He had a great mind. He knew all things. And he encouraged the learning of Scripture. He told people to search the Scriptures. There must be an acquaintance. There must be sound doctrine. But none of these things make you Christian. There must be the authority of God's word gripping your heart. We are saved by grace alone. Our Lord Jesus, the great teacher, had authority and not like the scribes. And it got people's attention. They heard and they gathered at the door because they heard about his authority. They were struck by it. They heard also about his ability, his power to save, his healing ability, we should say, and of course all which that meant. You see, the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, it manifested itself in his ability. He could do what he did do because he was what he said he was. And it's not to be viewed the other way around. Verse 23 following would give you an indication of all these things. Verse 25, he rebukes the unclean spirit. Isn't it interesting to see how even the demons and the devils were aware of Jesus as the Son of God? Look at verse 24. The demons that have possessed this man, they said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Thou Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." The scribes didn't say that. The Pharisees didn't say that. In fact, they doubted him as the Son of God. The devils knew it. Does it mean they're saved? No. Again, just remember, because there's a sort of innate fear or knowledge, doesn't relate to saving knowledge of the heart. The devils fear and tremble. In a sense, they believe and they tremble, but not savingly because they can't. But in the casting out the devils and the healing of the sick, the authority of Christ through his ability becomes now the subject of discussion. Have you heard about him? Have you heard, they would say, as they gather together, I can see the scene now, as they're coming around the door. Maybe some have got there first, before everyone else. And then the crowd start to come afterwards, and there's friends that are gathering around. Have you heard about this man? This man, Jesus of Nazareth, and his authority, and he speaks like no one else. We've sat there in the temple, we've heard these words being said before, but this man speaks like no one else. And someone says, but if he's seen what he's done, he does what others can't do. and they think of his ability. And of course, it would be certainly a striking thing where one in the synagogue was there with an unclean spirit, and he cries out, and Christ steps in. He intervenes with his ability. Verse 41, the leper is cleansed, and you're drawn to the place where the Savior says, I will. That's his ability. I will, be thou clean. Verse 41. And then, friend, this is exactly the message we come to listen to. No one else can save because no one else has the God-given authority or ability to save. Remember, these miracles, as we shall see in a short while, and no doubt throughout our studies here, are not so that we are projected to think that this is what we should be experiencing, but rather we see this is testimony of Christ. His power to save. His power to forgive. He is the Savior. And we see here, as people gather, they gather because of what they hear. What have we heard? What have we known? My friend, as I finish, we're going to think about this. The people gathered because then of what they needed. They gathered because of what they heard. And now we're thinking of the flip side in terms of our own needs. They gathered because of what they needed. And this is a very important aspect because the other aspect of this chapter in Mark's gospel is to show us the various ways in which the spiritual needs of mankind are revealed. What is sin? And what is the condition of man? And how do you view these things, understand these things, and what does God do to remedy it? Well, again, that's really what we have in chapter 1. First of all, the need, and I hope you understand what I mean by this, the need was contextualized through the Savior's preaching. That just simply means that the need is understood to be what it is through the preaching of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I draw you back to verse 14 and 15. When the Lord Jesus came preaching, look at verse 14. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What does he preach? What would you say? Well, you don't have to read too far because God tells you. Verse 15. He says the time is fulfilled. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, this is what must happen. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's what missionaries go out with throughout this world. To all nations, all languages, all backgrounds, it's this universal message because it's a universal need. Repent and believe the gospel. And this struck people. We might say that what Mark is doing there when he records this, and again, this is something of why I believe he's giving Peter's eyewitness account, because you read Peter's preaching, you read Peter's preaching ministry, especially in the Acts of the Apostle, and what is it Peter stresses? Men must repent, men must believe. And so that's why it's given to us here in Mark's account. And you know, friends, everything is condensed into this. It's not that preachers every week should get up and say, you have to repent, and then you have to believe Christ. Rather, the preaching should always be encapsulating these truths. And you draw from it. You draw out repentance. You draw out faith in Christ. You develop these themes. And when you come to the Christian faith, that is what it is. The simplicity is this. Turn from sin. Believe on Christ. But there's such a profound development of each thought as you go through the Christian faith. What repentance is, what it isn't. How it's seen and not seen. What faith is and what it isn't. Who we believe upon. You see, all these things, they're developed in the gospel. But it's all in a nutshell here. So that the youngest understands it. The youngest understands what it means. Turn from sin. The youngest understands. Believe the gospel. And so the Lord here, in his own preaching, he contextualizes or he shows us what the need is through his preaching. He says, men need to repent and believe. And that must be first and foremost. Yes, there must be good deeds. And yes, there must be charitable kindness. And yes, the Lord says, I will heal those who have need in the times in which he did. And yes, he moved with compassion. But he's moved with compassion because he knows. The need of men is not external, but it's internal. And when the Lord preached repentance and faith, he was saying to people that they are in rebellion. They are in their sin. And they need saving. And only God does this through his Son. The need, therefore, was shown to be what it was. It was contextualized through his preaching. And lastly, the need was highlighted by the sinner's problems. I won't go through them all because of time. That's not the nature of these studies. But just to give you a taste, verse 23 tells you about the man with an unclean spirit. A very rare thing, demon possession, contrary to what is often purported. And I've said to you before, and I'll keep on saying it, I believe it came about prominently because this was Satan's rebellion or answer to the incarnation. God the Son was manifest in the flesh. Satan seeks to do the same but miserably fails. And it's why, really, I'm not saying it won't ever happen or it doesn't happen. I've never come across it. I can't say it doesn't happen. I don't have the authority to do that. But not as prominently as people make out. I mean, the way it goes on these days, in some situations, you'd think in the Lord's day it happened every single moment. It didn't. In fact, the interesting statistic, really, if I can get the right facts in my mind here, in terms of the miracles and all that you trace from the Old Testament into the New Testament, really only covers a couple of hundred years compared to the thousands of years of just normal living and events. And yet, sometimes we have this idea in some circles that, you know, every single week, a demon's being cast out, someone's being healed. Are we in a greater day than when Christ walked on the face of the earth? I mean, what are these things meaning? They don't tally with the Word of God. So we have to view this all in the light of Holy Scripture. And again, when you read of the one who is unclean having the devil being cast out of him, or Peter's mother-in-law being healed from a threatening sickness, or the leper being cleansed, we're saying, Lord, what are you teaching us here? Well, God is showing you what sin does. Just like the man was held a prisoner by the unclean spirit, so we are imprisoned by our sin. We are imprisoned by Satan. The sinner, while very free in his own eye, is a prisoner. Is one that is not let go by Satan. And such is the nature of that it is a rending. When you think of how the Lord delivered people, there was a tearing, there was a struggling. Is that not the same thing in conversion? There is a struggle, there is a pull. It's a hard thing. But Christ can do it. His blood can set the prisoner free. It avails for us. And then you think of one who, of course, is sick with a fever. What was that saying, that thing to us? Well, people who are near to us are also sinners. Then you have the one that is a leper. And what was the leper historically, scripturally, ostracized, rejected, cast out? And God is saying here that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Savior of those who are near to us and those who are far from us. Those in the eyes of men who are viewed to be sinners and those that we think, oh, they're okay. That's my mother-in-law. That's a relative. Some mother-in-laws maybe have different qualities that we think of in that respect. But generally, you see the picture here. There's an illustration of those that are near and those who are far. And yet, through the sinner's problems, sin is highlighted. That there are multitudes, and they gathered here at the door of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they bring their needy ones. But you know, here is the profound thing. It's not just they brought those that are in need. They too were in need. The ones that could walk and talk and live and move, their heart was in need. They had to be there as well. They needed Christ. Just as a great city, a multitude gathered at the door, thank God, God is still calling people to himself. It may be a hard day to be a Christian, but it's not the end. It's not the end. And listen, what can we do? We can bring sinners to Christ, can't we? We can gather together at the door of life prayerfully for them. We can evangelize. We can bring people to Christ. My friend, if you see yourself within the leper, the one who has that disease that was so obnoxious in the eyes of people, and you see the obnoxiousness of your sin, and you realize also that you're like the one that is possessed by a demon, and you're one, you're sin, you're trapped by it, you're imprisoned by it, and you say, what do I do? How do I deal with this? Christ is the door of life. He's the way of life. And just as people here gathered at the door, you've got to crowd. In fact, you've got to take the kingdom of God by storm. You've got to seek him while he may be found. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.